Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do you do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, Have you not read so much as this, what David did when he himself was ahungered and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God and did eat, take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone. And he said unto them, That the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles, Simon, who is also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, who was also a traitor. Gracious Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom in your word tonight. We look to you, Father, for instruction, and help us, Father, simply to hear your voice. Help us to draw near to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. We left off last week at verse 5 with Jesus telling the Pharisees and all of his disciples, for that matter, that he, the Son of Man, is the Lord of the Sabbath. He created all things. He created the earth. 6 days he worked. The seventh day he rested as an example for all of us. And that he is our Sabbath. He is our rest. And so we go from that on to now some controversy, if you will, about the Sabbath day itself. Verses 6 through 11 describe another eventful Sabbath day. This is a situation that is somewhat orchestrated by the Pharisees that they might be able to make an accusation against Jesus. If you will, before we get too far into it, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 9. This is just another parallel passage to what we're reading and studying tonight. Again, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all contain information, or they all record the same event. And it's kind of helpful, I think, to read through the different accounts, because each one kind of gives a few more details that maybe the other one doesn't. And so it's kind of a composite picture. So Luke chapter 12, and we're going to pick it up here at verse 9. And it says, And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it forth, and he was restored whole, like as the other. I like this, that Jesus gives the example. You know, the question is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And at the end of the account here, we're going to read, just like we did here in verse 12, that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. And he gives an example of, you know, a practical thing that could take place there. But let's turn back now to Luke chapter 6, and we'll kind of compare things back and forth as we go. But on verse 6, it says, And it came to pass also on another Sabbath. That just means that, you know, he took care of the first, you know, his disciples that were going to the synagogue apparently on Sabbath day when they were eating the wheat out of the field. So a week later, 2 weeks later, we're not really sure which, but at some point in the future. And then Jesus enters into the synagogue to teach, and there's a man with a withered hand. And Luke, being a physician, he's the only one that records that it was his right hand that was withered. All the other guys just say, you know, that he had basically a withered hand. And Jesus is doing really what comes naturally. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's healing, which is consistent with his ministry. We read in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Jesus is just moving around freely, and he's going basically from village to village, town to town. You remember the historian Josephus records that in the Galilee area, there were over 200 cities with more than 20,000 people. Okay, that's a lot of people. There's a lot of synagogues. There's a lot of villages. There's a lot of places to visit. I mean, you go there today, and there's lots of open space, but is this actually still pretty heavily populated? And so Jesus is moving around, and he's doing essentially what he likes to do, teaching and preaching and healing. But it's kind of interesting that Matthew records that he entered into their synagogue as opposed to his synagogue. And, you know, that could just be a matter of simple logistics, but it does come across as we read the comments and the attitude of the Pharisees, that it's kind of like their turf versus his turf. You know, he's going into their house, their place of worship, the way they worship, and he's going in a sense, kind of turning things upside down. He's not driving them out with cords at this point, but he's certainly contradicting many of the things that they've grown up learning. And then we get to verse 7, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. The religious leaders are pretty much, you know, lying in wait. They've kind of set the trap. They've baited it with this poor guy that has a withered hand. And in a sense, they're challenging Jesus. And Jesus just kind of takes it right in stride. Well, fine then. You know, put this guy right in the middle where everybody can see him, so nobody's going to miss what's going to take place. And then he begins really what is practical instruction. I mean, it's a challenge by the Pharisees, but it doesn't dissuade Jesus from doing what he does naturally, and that's teaching and instructing and guiding the people to understand the Word of God correctly. And verse 9, it says that, then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? He'd given the example in Matthew's gospel about, you know, which of you that has a sheep that falls into a pit isn't going to go, you know, pull it out because it's just valuable. I mean, their income, their wealth was all pretty much measured in livestock. They were an agrarian culture. And so they're not going to listen to the sheep bleat through the night, which will attract wolves, that kind of stuff. They're going to go and they're going to rescue that sheep and then ask God to forgive them for violating, you know, the Sabbath day. They're going to offer a sacrifice or whatever. And so they're kind of playing the hypocrite. You know, they're drawing their own line where they want to, and Jesus is showing them. The real issue here, honestly, is love. You know, Jesus, our God, is the God of love. This commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And so they're looking at things from a strictly legalistic, you know, penal code kind of a way. And Jesus said, well, hold on. You got to look at the situation and you got to understand. How can I love my God and love my brother at the same time? And I like what Micah says in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God? You know, there's the letter of the law, then there's the intent of the law. There's the letter of the law, the word, and the spirit of the word. And sometimes we get confused in those same things, too. It's valuing people versus traditions. You know, back in the beginning of the Calvary Chapel movement, when Pastor Chuck had a fairly small church in Costa Mesa, as it began to grow, they got new carpet, they got, you know, new pews, and, you know, kind of like fixing the place up, and it was really cool. But all of a sudden, the hippies started getting saved. And the hippies were walking in, you know, with bare feet and scraggly hair and, you know, not really looking like Baptist or anything. And they're kind of coming in and pretty unkempt in some ways. And, you know, some of the elders began to complain. Some of the people that were kind of, you know, helping out there that, hey, you know, they're sticking their toe like in the communion cup holder, you know, and the carpet's kind of getting trashed, you know, and you know, we got to tell these kids to clean up. And Pastor Chuck responded, no, I'd rather tear the carpet out than interfere with these kids that are coming to know the Lord, you know, to stumble one of them. And that's a heart. But you know what? We can be patient with people. That they don't come through the door and go, ding, you know, we're instant perfect Christians. I mean, which of us are? We're all imperfect in different ways. And in some ways, we're all, you know, we'll stumble. We'll cause someone else to stumble, whatever. And we have to learn to be gracious one to another. We have to learn how to forgive one another, how to love one another, and to walk with each other through it. And that's essentially what Jesus is talking about here. You know, that there's a balance that needs to be maintained. You know, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 31, as Jesus is talking about, you know, people worrying about their income and worrying about clothing and all these different things, and he gets into kind of an analogy, and at one point at the end of it, he says, "Fear not, you therefore, for you are of more value. We're of more value than sparrows." I mean, God takes care of the sparrows; He takes care of the birds, but you know, we're of more value than them. And it's like, don't worry, God's going to take care of it. Why? Because He knows what we need. You know, we're told in Genesis chapter 1 that man was created in the image of God. And it's an interesting thing that God values that. That because we're made in the image of God, we need to be, in a sense, almost reverent towards each other. You know, to be careful how we minister to each other. And that's why Jesus said later on that men will know how that we're His disciples about how we have love one for another. And so it's important how we treat each other. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, it says that, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind." And we know that from going through the Old Testament on Sundays. But then in verse 30, he said, "This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Again, this is really the law of love. I mean, we're to love God supremely, but then we're to love everybody else, in a sense, you know, second, but even above our own selves. And so how do we treat people? You know, you think that they go, "Oh, Lord, we've been praying for this guy with the withered hand for a miracle, and we're so glad you're here." No, they were more concerned about, this is Sabbath day, you're not supposed to do that. You know, and again, the legalistic mindset. So in verse 10, "And looking round about upon all of them, he said unto the man, stretch forth your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other." Mark records something interesting. In the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "When he looked around about them with anger," okay, "being grieved for the hardness of their hearts." He was grieved because these religious leaders didn't really care about the guy with the withered hand. I mean, he was just a pawn in their game. They were going to use him to try and stumble Jesus or get caught up in this, you know, violating the Sabbath and all that. But Jesus knew the intents of their hearts. And he was angry at the fact, seemingly, that these men would treat another brother that way. You know, that they didn't have any concern for him whatsoever. He may have been going to that synagogue for years, and people just go, "Oh, yeah, they got the withered hand." You know, did they ever pray for him? Did they ever, like, you know, try to help him out? Maybe it was his right hand. Oh, it was his right hand. Most people are right-handed. He's not going to be any use in the field farming. He's not going to be, you know, he's disabled in a way that he can't, probably in a lot of ways, help himself. Were they reaching out to him? I would say not, you know, because Jesus, again, looks at them in this way, as it's recorded in Mark. They don't care about him, though. They only care about their traditions and their mistaken interpretation of God's law. After looking around, Jesus tells the man, "Stretch forth thy hand." Now, it's really interesting to me. Here's a guy that his hand is withered, and we don't know if it's from birth or if it's he got, you know, mangled in a farming accident or broke in some way or whatever. But it's really interesting. After a time, whether it's from birth or for a year, 6 months, whatever, you get to the point where you get used to not using it, or you get used to all you can do is trap stuff, you know, against your body or something like that. And Jesus tells him, "Stretch out your hand." In other words, the brain has to send a signal to the arm, to the muscles, "Do this," okay? And maybe he's never done that, okay? Or maybe because it's a physical impossibility, he's thinking, "Oh, I can't do that." But what I'm getting at here, kind of in a lame way, is that the man with the withered hand had to have the faith, okay, to believe when Jesus said, "Stretch forth your hand," that he would stretch forth his hand. And the bottom line is that God's commandments are His empowerments. Jesus will not tell us to do something that we can't do. Now, we can talk about the man with the withered hand stretching forth his hand. Let's talk about the man with the withered heart. Let's talk about the woman with a bitter heart. Let's talk about the person who can't forgive somebody else, or the person that has, you know, hatred in their hearts and all those different kinds of things. And Jesus says, you know what, you're supposed to love these people. You're supposed to forgive them. You're supposed to pray for them. And we think, Lord, I can't. You know what they did to me. You know, and it's like, no, the Lord knows. And when he commands us to love, it's because he's going to give us the love to love them with. When he commands us to forgive, it's because he's going to give us the forgiveness to forgive them with. You know, we've all been in that place, Lord, I can't, you know, if we're honest, I don't want to forgive them. You know, I don't want to, you know, whatever. And then the Holy Spirit says, but you're supposed to do this. And then, so, well, as much as I can, Lord, I forgive them, but will you give me the forgiveness to forgive with? Will you give me the power of your Holy Spirit to work in this way and to love the unlovable and to be kind and tenderhearted to those that, you know, probably don't care? And so the man with the withered hand, see, he was handicapped on the outside, but we have to be careful as Christians that we're not handicapped on the inside, that we're not crippled Christians, you know, because we're stunted because of, you know, bitterness or unbelief or whatever. Jesus said, stretch forth your hand, and it's so cool. This guy just stretched forth his hand. It says, and he did so. He stretched it forth, and it's really, what it is, it's faith in action. He had a complete paradigm shift because he had what I would call a willing heart. He was willing to be willing. You ever been there? Like you said, well, Lord, I'm willing to do it if you want me to, but, you know, but it's like, Lord, I'm not sure I really want to do it, but if you say so, I will. Remember Peter, he pushed off, Lord, we fished all night long, but because you say so, we'll throw the net out. And what happened? He caught a load of fish that he could barely bring in. And so God always does that with us. I like, there's so many interesting, you know, testimonies of faith in action. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 13, and Jesus said unto the centurion, go your way, as you have believed, so be it done unto you. And then it says his servant was healed that same day. The way that you've believed is the way it's going to be done. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 22, but Jesus turned about, and when he saw her, he said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from the very hour, the woman with the issue of blood. Because she believed that Jesus could do it, and when she touched the hem of his garment, it was done. And he affirmed that. Lord, lady, because you believed, it's a done deal. So there's a connection there. You know, I like best the man with an infirmity, 38 years laying at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus says, do you want to be healed? Oh, I can't be. No, I can't get in the water. You know, he's bound up in his traditions. And Jesus says, get up and walk. Get up, take your bed and go home. And he gets up and he grabs his bed, and as he's leaping and dancing down the street, the Pharisees, you know, nail him for, hey, you're carrying your bed mat. Ta-da! I don't care. Well, look at them on my feet, you know. I mean, he's like, he's not thinking Sabbath. He's thinking, I'm moving. I'm a dancing man now, you know. And it's so cool because Jesus, even though he did it on the Sabbath day, he was ministering to this guy. But the guy, when Jesus said, get up and take your mat, he got up and took his mat. Again, right back to the beginning, the commandments of God are truly the empowerments of God. And we simply have to believe. Now, it's interesting. Again, we're told in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that's true. We have to have the faith that he can do it. And our question oftentimes, we try to, you know, outthink it and outsmart it. Well, God, do you want to do it? You know, all that kind of stuff. No, we just need to trust the Lord. The Pharisees questioned many things about the miracles that Jesus did. You know, they questioned the timing, you know, the Sabbath days, that kind of stuff. But they never questioned the fact that he was able to do it. You know, they didn't question the fact that the guy's hand was healed. Because it was healed. And if they could have refuted that, it would be recorded in some way. They would have refuted that. You know, the fact that he raised the dead and that different people were healed of their different maladies. They never questioned those things. In John chapter 3, verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And then again later on in John chapter 9, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not of God because he keeps not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. So they were confused by the Sabbath day thing, but again, there was no question about the fact that Jesus was doing these miracles. And they knew that these miracles were come from God. So it's kind of like they were hitting this contradiction. But didn't God institute the Sabbath day? this way. And what they have to do is they have to shake off their perspective of tradition that's crept into the law. Yes, God instituted the Sabbath day, and he said this is how it's supposed to be observed. But over the years, over the hundreds of years, the religious leaders have added this and added that and refined it and defined it and they changed it without even realizing they were changing it. And pretty quick, it wasn't what God had intended. Did Jesus break the law? No, Jesus never broke the law. Had Jesus broken the law, he would have been a sinner like us and incapable of saving us. And we'd be toast. But Jesus never broke the law. Now, the question, was it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day? And we read it there in Matthew, but it's also given by implication. Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. As Christians, we don't worry about the Sabbath day the same way that the Jews did. But I had a really kind of a funny incident. When Grace and I were in Bay St. Louis after Hurricane Katrina, we had this relief camp. All kinds of warfare and awesome things that happened. But as I'm getting ready to teach on Sunday morning to the camp and to the people that would come to the church at camp, you know how you're kind of getting ready for stuff and someone will come up at the last minute and it's like a wrench in the works. Like, oh, no. And a guy came to me and goes, hey, Mike, the septic system just blew up. And our camp, we were feeding like 6,000 people a day and all this kind of stuff. And we had flushing toilets, the only flushing toilets like in the county, and we had a septic system all set up and all this kind of stuff. And 5 minutes before the church service, the tank just came out of the ground and turned over and everything spilled out and it's really bad. And it's like, oh. So we taught the study and it was an awesome study and the Lord blessed us and stuff. And then I said, hey, we've got a situation. Sunday was the day off. It was the only day off people got. They worked like dogs. It was so hot and all the stuff. And I said, we've got to go fix the septic system. And the volunteers that were there were so cool. They were running to their tent to change into grubby clothes so we could go and bail out this this pit. And we did some pretty stinky things on the Sabbath day, joyfully. And it was so cool. Big old bucket brigade of emptying all the stuff out. And I won't go into it too far. But I'm thinking the whole time, man, this is about as far from the Sabbath as you can get. And then I'm thinking, no, look at the joy of the people. They were enjoying the Sabbath in Jesus Christ. We were working like crazy, but we were resting in Him. We were being refreshed in Him. You ever done that where you're serving the Lord and you just walk away refreshed? Your body's beat up and tired and all that, but you're just smiling because it's like, man, it was a great day in the Lord, a high mileage day, Lord. And I think that's what Jesus is moving towards. That's what He's trying to help them understand. But their reaction is really interesting. Verse 11. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another. They didn't, wow, did you see that guy's hand? It was healed. No, they were provoked in a sense to anger. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And the other gospel accounts describe that they wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to kill Him because He healed this guy on the Sabbath day. And again, this is the height, I think, of religious madness. The word there for madness in the Greek, it's anoia, and it means stupidity, rage, folly, or madness. And it's kind of interesting that they would use that word stupidity, and it can be translated, what a dumb thing. And we look at it from this perspective, from the New Testament, looking back to that event, thinking, man, they sure missed the boat. What a joyful occasion this could have been. But they were demonstrating something as well. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, it says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. This is just before Jesus or Paul gets into the fruit of the Spirit. So here he's going to describe the fruit of the flesh. Okay, and sadly, they fit it to a T. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, all sound like pretty bad things, but then hatred. You've gone from witchcraft on the list to hatred. That should be a warning to all of us. Okay, that's a fruit of the flesh. Variance, someone that likes to argue. Emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Later on, Jesus, when he would give the Sermon on the Mount, you talk about, if you hate someone in your heart, you've committed murder. And it's interesting that hatred is listed here amongst these all, the bad sins, and it's right there in the middle of the pack. Because if you have hatred in your heart, it's going to come out somehow. It'll come out in our speech. It'll come out in our behavior. It'll come out in our attitudes. And so it's interesting that, the religious leaders kind of demonstrate all this. But the religious leaders, the Pharisees, were simply doing which came natural to them. And sadly, I think most of us would acknowledge that it comes all too readily to us as well. I mean, we want to walk in the Spirit. We want to be men and women of God. But if you know, we get away from, you know, our devotion time, if we get away from spending time with the Lord and we start kind of, you know, in that fleshly kind of mindset, isn't it amazing how quick we can revert back to the old ways? I'm ashamed to admit it, but I'm in the same place. I mean, if I'm not studied up, prayed up, you know, and walking in the Spirit, then what am I? I'm a fleshly man. And fleshly men do what fleshly men do. And sadly, that's where the Pharisees are. They're in that place. Jesus tells us again in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, "For you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." And so, you know, they're just doing again what comes natural. Later in the Gospel of John, their motive is actually revealed in John chapter 11, verse 48. "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation.'" They were concerned more about their position, about the standing they had in the community and all that kind of stuff. If these words were absolutely true, don't you wish they would have like waited a little bit just to see what would happen? Maybe it would have come true. But the scribes and Pharisees, they're filled with anger and wrath, and they would have killed Jesus, but according to the other Gospels, he withdrew himself to prevent that. And for a couple of reasons. One, we read it in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. Jesus said unto him, the devil, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." But then the other reason I believe is because, and he said it a few other times in the Gospels, that it wasn't his time yet. You know, it wasn't time to allow himself to be taken by these guys and, you know, crucified and all the things that would take place later on. So it's always an issue of timing. But then we get to verse 12. "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." So sometime after that, he basically went out to a secluded spot, a mountaintop or whatever, and he spent time with his Father, you know, communing with him in prayer. And, you know, prayer is that. I mean, oftentimes we, you know, like when we gather for like men's prayer as an example, we spend a lot of time making our petitions known to the Lord. But, you know, prayer time is also listening. It's receiving from God. It's being still, being kind of quiet before him and allowing him an opportunity to speak, taking a breath. And I know that the Lord would speak, especially as Jesus goes out to that place. And it's interesting. It's the very next day, the very next morning, when he seemingly makes big decisions about selecting apostles out from the larger group of disciples. And so he spends time in prayer. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "Be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, sometimes, like we talked about earlier, I'm not sure if you're all here to hear it, but sometimes that prayer is, "Lord, help me." You know, it's a really fast, you know, or it's even a thought. It doesn't even escape your lips. You know, you're thinking, "Lord, help me." And sometimes you got, you know, time to, if you want, to speak slower, get into the King James, all kind of stuff, you know, and make it flowery. But sometimes it's just an instant prayer of, "Lord, I need help." And then sometimes it's thought up, or, "Lord, minister to my dad. Help him to come to know you. You know, minister to my children. May they walk in your ways." And so, you know, everything by prayer and supplication. But then in verses 13 through 16, we have the selection or the calling of the apostles. In verse 13, "When it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." Now, we're told in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, that they were named apostles. They were called just as the disciples here are in Luke. It's a calling. that God called them and he selected them as disciples. And I like the word called. Notice that they walked with the Lord for a season, and then they were called. He didn't just pull some guys off the street. We've got different apostles, Jesus said, come follow me. And they did. They came and they followed him for a season. Then after that, after a season of walking with Jesus, then he selected some to be called apostles. And this is in line with what Paul would later write in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. Take your time a little bit. There's no big rush to figure out what's going on. Jesus already knew these guys better than they knew themselves. And so it's interesting that he would pick this group of men. But at the same time, he'd given them time to consider what they were getting into. I don't know about you guys, but when I became a Christian, it was because I was scared of going to hell. And that was enough to convince me to do it. But I didn't really read the fine print. I didn't really figure out for quite a while what I was getting into. And when I did, it's like, oh, okay, I'm in. But it was one of those things that's been a life of discerning what the Lord's called us to. But the apostles had a little bit of time to think it through, I think, considering Luke chapter 14, verse 27, when Jesus says, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counts the cost, whether we have sufficient to finish it? So likewise, verse 33, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is saying, if you're serious about this, you need to think it through. You need to look at the end picture a little bit and understand a little bit of what we're getting into. Christianity is not the religion of convenience. Christianity is not necessarily the religion of comfort. It's not necessarily the religion of materialism or material things. I mean, God blesses us, but like we sing, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and he likes to scramble things up every now and then. And so, but that's just it. We allow him that liberty in our lives. The things that we have, we hold with an open hand. Our schedule, our day, you name it, it's his. And so they're being told, count the cost. It's like building a building. You have to figure out, do you have enough? And are you going to get to your expected end? I like the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. That once he's called you, it's kind of like the mafia. Once you're in, and there ain't no getting out. And that's how he intends it. Interesting, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 38 and 39. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. There's, a debate within Christianity, and it's a debate that won't be settled on this side of heaven, I might add. But the debate is about, once saved, always saved. Can you lose your salvation? All those kinds of things. And there's a lot of scriptures on both sides, but part of the interesting part of this argument is that Jesus intimates at times that, that those that learn the truth, those that walk in his ways and then turn away from that, that there's no help for them afterwards. And seemingly he wouldn't mention that unless it was a possibility. And I'm not trying to land on one side or the other because, both sides I think are very valid. But the apostles are being called to that place. What are you really going to follow me? And we'll see that they go through different testings, particularly Peter, as he goes through different things. But it's interesting as all this comes up, as they're being selected, that in a sense they're being told, think about what you're about to do. Jesus selects 12 apostles. He didn't select 10 or 8 or 15. He selected 12. And it's interesting that 12 in the Bible is a number that represents order. Now, the number 11 in the Bible usually represents disorder. The number 13 represents rebellion. So you're on the dot in order, but you go this way a little bit or that way a little bit, and you're out of whack. And so it's kind of interesting that he would choose 12 apostles out of the larger group of disciples. Now, disciples essentially are learners, they're followers, they're pupils, of a particular rabbi or teacher. And here the disciples are followers of Jesus. They're learners. And I'd like to think of a disciple, honestly, You know, and not that where there's degrees of salvation or anything like that. But there are some people that are content to, quote unquote, just be a believer. You know, they're content to be saved, to go to heaven. They attend church, you know, here and there or whatever. And it's like, well, you know, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. But I think there's another step up in a certain sense. There are people that I think that are passionate after the Lord, that are, you know, God seekers, that they're walking in with a passion and a desire to know him more, to walk in his ways and to truly please him. And that's what a disciple is someone who's really kind of going after the Lord and pursuing after him and wanting to know more about him and that wants to study the word. You know, not a casual Christian, if you will. But then we get to the title or the phrase, if you will, apostles. Now, an apostle, the Greek word is apostolos, and it's a delegate, an ambassador of the gospel, officially a commissioned, a commissioner of Christ, a messenger. The word literally means sent out one. You know, and it's not that much different than a disciple. That you're someone that's sent out, almost like a missionary. They've got a message, and they're told to take it to the world. And that's what an apostle essentially is. Matthew records that Jesus gave them power over sickness and evil and so forth. Notice first that they were called, then they were empowered. He empowered them basically to do the same things that he was already doing. He empowered them to cast out demons, to heal all manner of sickness, to raise the dead. And the book of Acts is really the testimony of what they did with that power. And it's a pretty cool thing. The question might be asked, are there modern day apostles? And there are certain churches that claim, you know, apostolic succession, like the Roman Catholic Church does. The Pope is the quote-unquote vicar of Christ. Basically, they stand in place of Christ, in place of God. I know that the Mormon Church has apostles. I'm not sure how many, but I know they got some, or they claim to have some. So the question, are there modern-day apostles? And it's interesting because the Bible actually gives us the qualifications for an apostle. And so you'll be able to answer that question here in just a minute. The first qualification for an apostle is that they were called and chosen by the Lord. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, and when he had called unto him his 12 apostles. Who called these men to be apostles? It wasn't a council anywhere. It wasn't a group of men. It was Jesus himself that he said, you're an apostle, you know, and you are, and you are, and you are. And he counted to 12, and when he got done, he was done. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But it says, and he gave some apostles. That's not Paul. That's not, you know, the church council, anybody in Jerusalem. That he, as in Jesus Christ, gave some apostles. Okay? So the first thing is that apostles are chosen or called by the Lord himself. Now the second qualifier is that they had to have seen the risen Christ. Okay? And we get that from a couple different scriptures. The first one in Acts chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore of these men which accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must be one ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And so the early apostles, when they were trying to replace Judas who committed suicide, hey, we got to round it back up to 12. And so they started going through this process, but they themselves were looking at the qualifiers. And one of the qualifications that came up is, hey, someone who's been with us from the beginning and saw the risen Christ so that he could testify as an eyewitness to that fact. And so, you know, there aren't too many people around today that have seen the risen Christ, okay, bodily. Another scripture Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? And so, you know, Paul spent 3 years in Arabia with Jesus, you know, and he wasn't sitting there looking at a dead corpse. You know, Jesus was, we're talking about the resurrected Jesus. Again, the third qualifier would be that they'd had fellowship with Jesus in some way. And Acts 1:21 and 22 that I just read to you describe that. And then the fourth qualifier is that they were empowered to do miracles. Again, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And when he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Then in verse 8, to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to raise the dead, and to cast out devils. Now, if there's a guy in Utah that can do that, that he can cast out demons, he can raise the dead, he can heal the sick, there should be a long line in front of his door of people wanting to get healed of cancer, and you know, and can raise up my Aunt May or whoever. But that's not happening. They may claim the title, but according to the Bible, they don't meet the qualifications. And so, I think that the question, are there modern day apostles? I would say no. Are there modern day disciples? Yes. Are there prophets? Yes. Are there other people that fit into the offices described in the book of Acts? Yes. All those things are real. The empowering of the Holy Spirit and all that kind of stuff. But modern day apostles? No. By choosing 12, Jesus was kind of thinning out the ranks somewhat. He was seeking to minister to a larger number of people. Number one, Jesus knew that his days were numbered. He was going to be crucified, and for good reason. He was going to be crucified to save us from our sin. He was going down the cross in our place. But he was preparing things that after his ascension into heaven, that the message would be carried out by a group of men that would, you know, go out and make disciples. And so basically he selects these 12 guys. Now, interesting, as we think about Jesus kind of thinning out the ranks a little bit, you know, making a cut or whatever, sometimes a difficult teaching will have the same effect. Sometimes a difficult teaching will have the same effect of thinning the ranks, if you will. And I'm thinking about John chapter 6 as Jesus is teaching about communion when he says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? An interesting thing about our church just in general is that oftentimes people will come because they know that we're going to teach the Word of God. But some people get here and they leave because we're teaching the Word of God. You know, it kind of cuts both ways sometimes. And it's interesting that, you know, that's just how it is, and it's how it was for Jesus. So now these guys are going to make the transition from being, in a sense, ordinary disciples to being apostles. And it's kind of almost comical because as you read through the gospel accounts and the book of Acts and so forth, you're thinking, these guys are the A apostles? I want to see the B apostles, you know, because, you know, always arguing about who's going to be the greatest and, you know, doing kind of goofy, dumb, bozo, no-no things and stuff. But it's interesting to me that Jesus just, he chose regular guys. And I like this because just as Simon, which means shifting sand, he transitioned to Peter, which means, you know, small rock or whatever. And basically he gets a new name because he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. And we get to see him live out his faith. And it's not perfect. And I take comfort in the fact that it's not perfect, because if it was perfect, you go, well, how am I going to do that? But so I get a lot of comfort from the apostles. But the bottom line is each of these guys is a new creature. Paul writes later on in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things are become new. So we get to verse 14, and it's actually 14 and 15. It's a listing of the apostles. And so we start off with Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which is also the traitor. So Simon called Peter, and Peter means basically small rock, and then his brother Andrew. Now Andrew's name is kind of cool. It means manly. And we see that Andrew is always bringing people to Jesus. You know, he's always finding somebody, the Greeks or somebody that want to come see Jesus. And so he's bringing people to Jesus. Then we have James, and James is the Greek transliteration of the name Jacob or Jacob, which means supplanter. And so and he's called James the Greater, because there's another James who gets stuck with the tag of James the Lesser, which is like, oh, fun. But James and his brother John, and John is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yohanan, which means God is gracious, which is a pretty cool name. And together they're called the Sons of Thunder, the Sons of Boagenes. And they get that name because one day they're walking through Samaria, and the Samaritans weren't very nice to them. And so either James or John or both of them say, "Hey, Lord, should we call fire down from heaven and turn these guys into French fries?" And he goes, "Not today." And so they get the name Son of Thunder. And does anybody else take comfort in that? I mean, ever want to bring the wrath of God down upon somebody else beside yourself? Anyway, these guys are pretty cool. Mark describes James and the son of Zebedee and John his brother. They were called the Sons of Thunder. But then we get to Philip. And Philip's name isn't like super spiritual. It's simply, Philip, his name means lover of horses. So he liked to horse around. And then Bartholomew, it means Bartholomew is also referred to as Nathaniel. Okay? Because a lot of these guys have two names. They started out with one name, they got another name. So they're referred back and forth in the Bible. But Nathaniel means it means giver of God. That's pretty cool. That's a cool name. And so then we get to Matthew in verse 15. And Matthew literally means gift of Yahweh. Gift of God. Pretty cool name. And then Thomas, who is also called Didymus, which means twin. And then we've got James, the son of Alphaeus, also referred to as James the Less. And that's, I guess, because James and John, they were kind of the high-profile guys, part of that inner circle that was always invited up to the mountaintop and the different things. And then James the Less, because I'm just James the Less. He's probably more like a B-apostle or something, I guess. But he's referred to as also the son of Alphaeus. Then we've got Simon Zelotes. And Simon means hearing. And Zelotes means zealot. So Simon the Zealot. Also referred to as Simon the Canaanite. He must have come from some kind of radical faction or revolutionary group or whatever. Jesus really mixed these guys up. He's got a tax collector on one end. And he's got the zealot that wants to, create revolution and all that kind of stuff on the same team. And then we've got, in verse 16, we've got Judas. And it's always usually Judas, not Iscariot. not that guy. He's also referred to as Judas, the brother of James, or Thaddeus. And Thaddeus, it's kind of cool, sometimes referred to as Lebbeus. But his name literally means large-hearted or courageous. And, some of these apostles... We hear about Peter all the time. You hear about John all the time. But these other guys, they're kind of more behind-the-scenes kind of guys. But to get a name, and I'm assuming Jesus is the one that changed the name just like he did for Peter, to be called big-hearted. That's pretty cool. I'd like to know, someday when we get to heaven and we get to, learn everything, I'd like to hear that story. Why did you call him big-hearted? What did he do? What's his testimony? And then... the last guy, Judas Iscariot, and he's always associated with his sin. Judas who betrayed Jesus, or Judas who was a traitor. Interesting that they're always kind of put that way. Now, kind of briefly, because we don't have that much more time, it's always interesting to me to look at a little bit of church history and see where each of these guys ended up. Fox's Book of Martyrs is a book that I can't recommend highly enough to you. I think every mature Christian really needs to read that book. Halley's Bible Commentary, there's other books on church history that give some of the details. But Fox's Book of Martyrs is really just a series of testimonies of people that were martyred, killed for their faith. Interesting that the word martyr is the Greek word for witness, martyros. And we associate that with dying, but God associates that with they were a good witness. Okay, they were a good witness to the very end. The Apostle Peter, and some of this, and I have to tell you straight up front, particularly with Peter, Jerome is who originates the Catholic tradition, and Jerome basically was a Gnostic and a heretic, so we can't trust everything he said. But this is where it originates, that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. That he was taken to Rome, and at the order of Caesar Nero, was crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die in the same manner as our Lord Jesus. And then Andrew, his brother, It was really actually the first disciple, because he ran to get Peter. But, hey, you know, I found the one, you know. And then he brings Peter and everybody else back. But Andrew preached the gospel in Asia. But upon his arrival in Edessa, which is a city in Turkey, he was taken and crucified on a cross, the two ends of which were fixed transversely like an X in the ground. And that's why they call it Andrew's cross, or St. Andrew's cross. And so that's the symbol of, Greece, and also of the British Navy. Anyway, James was beheaded by Herod Agrippa in 44 AD. Along with his accuser, seeing James' demeanor prior to being executed, he fell at James' feet and basically wanted to be converted to Christianity, and then he was also killed on the spot along with James. And so pretty dramatic testimony. John is referred to as the beloved disciple, the brother to James the Great. He founded the churches in Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, Thyatira, and Ephesus. We read about that in the book of Revelation. And he was taken from Ephesus to Rome, where he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. They were gonna deep fry John, and he came out of the oil unscathed. And so I think they made two or three attempts at doing that, and they realized that God wasn't going to let him, you know, perish that way. And so Caesar had him banished to the island of Patmos, and that's where he wrote his first book, which is the book of Revelation. Then he wrote the Gospel of John, and then he wrote the epistles after that. And so that's the story. And then he's the only apostle that actually died naturally of old age. All the rest were martyred. But Philip was ministering in Upper Asia. He was martyred in Heliopolis in Phrygia, which is part of Greece. He was scourged, he was thrown into prison, and then afterwards he was crucified in 54 AD. Bartholomew, also known as Nathaniel, he translated the Gospel of Matthew into Hindu, and he ministered in India, where he was martyred by being beaten and then crucified. And so all these men died basically for their faith. Thomas, called Didymus, preached the gospel in Parthia and India, where he was martyred by pagan priests. He was basically run through with a spear. Matthew was born in Nazareth. He wrote the gospel, his gospel in Hebrew, which was afterward translated into Greek by James the Less. He ministered in Parthia, which is part of Greece, and Ethiopia. He was martyred being slain with a halberd, which is one of those big axe things with a spike on the end of it. And basically they did him in with that. James, the son of Alphaeus, or James the Less, at age 94, he was beaten and stoned by the Jews in Jerusalem, and finally had basically his brains bashed out with a fuller's club. They beat him to death with a baseball bat, essentially, when he was 94 years old in Jerusalem. Thaddeus, or Jude, the brother of James the Less, was crucified in Edessa, which is, a city in Turkey. Simon the Canaanite, Simon the Zealot, preached the gospel in Mauritania and in Africa and in Britain, where he was crucified in 74 AD. And then Matthias, the guy that was selected to replace Judas, basically he was stoned to death in Jerusalem and then beheaded. And so, you know, they killed him with rocks, but they heard about Paul getting up after they did that, so they cut his head off. And so, interesting, you know, we're told in a couple of different places that we don't live for ourselves. Whether I live in the Lord's, whether I die in the Lord's, you know, whether I live or whether I die, you know, I belong to the Lord. And so do we. We've been called to a true and a living faith. These guys, they died, and part of their witness was they were testifying of Jesus. And that under all the pressure of torture or crucifixion and all these different things, that they would not recant their testimony. Now, if you're testifying to something that isn't true, it's not really very hard to get someone to roll over and recant that, because it's like they know it's not true. But when you've seen it with your own eyes and you know that it's true, Jesus was seen after his resurrection by over 500 witnesses at one time. He was seen by the apostles on 3 or 4 or 5 different occasions. They knew that Jesus had been crucified and died on that cross. And they saw 3 days later, and in some cases up to 40 and 50 days later, that he was alive and walking around. And it was the power of the Holy Spirit the power of Jesus Christ and the power of God the Father that raised him from the dead. And that proved that everything he said was true. And they knew that someday they would be with him. And so it's like, hey, you know, you're going to threaten me with death? Send me to Jesus. You know what I mean? And so these guys were all good witnesses. Now we see them being selected. And as we go through the rest of this gospel, there'll be some things that will make you question why they were selected. It makes all of us wonder, like, are you kidding? You picked that guy? You know, but look yourself in the mirror one day and you pick that person? Because, you know, why did Jesus save us? Because he loves us. Why did he save us? Because he's gracious and he's merciful and he's forgiving. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? And so there aren't any modern day apostles, but we stand here or we sit here tonight, modern day disciples, followers of Jesus. And what a privilege it is just to be a doorman in the household of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you that you've called our name. That, Lord, of all the people in this world, that day, Lord, when you looked upon us with such favors to reveal yourself to us and to show us our need and to help us to know, to just call out to Jesus. And, Lord, we thank you for being our Savior. And we thank you, Lord, for guiding us and empowering us. And we pray, Father, that we would walk by faith and not by sight. That we'd walk in a way that's pleasing to you and that you'd be glorified in the lives of your servants. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.